In the Matthew 7:13, after Jesus says, "Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you," in verse 13 he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Someone commented, "These are fearful truths. They ought to raise great searchings of heart in the minds of all who hear them. Which way am I going? By what road am I traveling?" In one or another of the two ways here described, every one of us may be found. May God give us an honest, self-inquiring spirit and show us what we are. In Proverbs 14:12, it says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." And this is important. It's repeated in Proverbs 16:25. The gate is narrow that leads to life. There's only one gate that leads to life. There's only one key that opens the gate. The keys to the kingdom of heaven were given to Peter by Jesus. He opened the gate to the gospel on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. One key to the Jews first, and one key also to the Gentiles. They opened the same gate, the power of God to salvation, as we read in Romans 1:16, the only power of God to salvation. The one way into the kingdom is through Christ Jesus himself, as he declared in John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, that is God, except through me." It's a very exclusive claim. Christ disavows any who came before or after with a differing claim of bringing salvation. God promises salvation from the beginning of creation through the one whom he would send for the purpose of defeating the serpent, the devil, and reconciling sinful humanity to himself. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, prophecy after prophecy offers the only means of salvation, always through the provision that God provides. The first prophecy was in Genesis 3:15, you're familiar with, through the seed of the woman, the head of the serpent will be crushed. In Genesis chapter 22, there's an interesting event where God tells Abraham, after he had given him a son named Isaac, and he tells him, "Take your son, your only son, and offer him up on the mountain that I'll show you." And it turns out that mountain, Mount Moriah, ended up being the place where the Jewish temple was built and the sacrifices would take place. He says, "He's your only son." We know that there was also Ishmael around, but he didn't count. He wasn't the son of promise. He was the son of slavery. Anyway, as Abraham takes Isaac, he obeys immediately, gets up early in the morning, takes off. In verse 6, it says, this is Genesis 22. He says, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together." Now, Isaac's not a little child at this point. "But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' And he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb for a burnt offering?' And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself,'" this is New King James language, "'the lamb for a burnt offering.'" What he's saying is, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And it says, so the two of them went together. And of course, God stays Abraham's hand, and they come back. As we move into the New Testament, John 1:29, we find John the Baptist. He baptizes Jesus. In verse 29, he says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" This is the Lamb that God's providing himself for himself. This promised redemption through sacrifice can be traced throughout the Scriptures. Sometimes it's referred to as the scarlet thread. And it's a good study just to follow that right on through. In Isaiah 53, a fantastic chapter as a whole, in verses 6 and 7, we read, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. This is 700 some odd years before Jesus came. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And if we drop down to verse 10, we see, looking beyond this sacrifice, it says in verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. His seed is a spiritual seed, and anyone who believes him in him is part of that seed. Pardon? This is Isaiah 53. Right now we're getting ready for verse 11. It says, he, that is God, shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. This one that poured out his soul unto death, he's going to divide with him a portion with the great, and a spoil with the strong. He was raised from the dead, and that's what's indicated here. So there's this single gate, and it's narrow. There's one lane traffic, and one way through. I forgot to mute my phone. It can be embarrassing to get a phone call in the middle of it. One lane traffic, one way through. No two persons abreast. No grasping of coattails. Each must come individually. And each must have their own ticket. Or Jesus might have expressed it, a wedding invitation given to them by Jesus. All are invited, but not all will come. Someone said the one true gospel of God's grace, which God offers as our only salvation, has three basic elements. One, who Christ is, fully God and perfect, sinless man in one person, and were he less, he could not be our Savior. Secondly, who we are, hopeless sinners, already condemned to eternal death, or we wouldn't need to be saved. And thirdly, what Christ's death accomplished, the payment of the full penalty for our sins. And any attempt by us to pay in any way rejects the cross, that is, the sacrifice offered freely on our behalf. How generous is our God! There's a hymn, I don't really know the title, but it's He giveth more grace. Maybe that's the title. That's the first line. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Oh, that we would realize that, how much God desires to share his resources. Lean hard on the arm everlasting, availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Once through the narrow gate, everything's easy. No. The way that leads to life, we are told, is difficult. Chesterton famously, he's quoted a lot on this, he said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. Someone else said, repentance and faith in Christ and holiness of life have never been fashionable. The true flock of Christ has always been small. It must not move us to find that we are reckoned singular, peculiar, bigoted, and narrow-minded. This is the narrow way. Surely it is better to enter into life eternal with a few than to go to destruction with a great company. And another, the broad way is the easy way. It's the popular way. But we must not judge spiritual profession by statistics. The majority is not always right. The fact that everyone does it is no proof that what they are doing is right. Quite the contrary is true. God's people have always been a remnant, a small minority in this world. The reason is not difficult to discover. The way of life is narrow, lonely, and costly. We can walk on the broad way and keep our baggage of sin and worldliness, but if we enter the narrow way, we must give up those things. Now, there are no free trials in salvation. Salvation itself is free, but you must come in all the way or you don't come in. You can't have one foot in the kingdom and one outside. You must decide. And to not decide is to decide against Him. Putting your hand to the plow, you do not look back, lest you not cut a straight furrow. Luke 9:62. We've been talking about some of the difficulty of the way in previous messages. It's the way of death to the self-life. It is the way of persecution. But in this way, there is a new life, which is the true life. It does not end in the death of self, but in the life that is in Christ. Paul described it in this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 10. In the context, he's talking about himself and the other apostles, but it applies to all who believe. He says in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 4, he's always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. This is the way of the cross. Following Jesus requires faith, discipline, and endurance, among other things. It's not an easy road, but it is, perhaps paradoxically, a happy road. And it is the road to real life. There is one other way. It's an anti-way, really, but it does not lead to life. It leads to destruction. Many go that way. It is the only way besides the narrow way. It's called the broad way. There are only two ways, the narrow way and the broad way. There are not multiple ways. There are only the narrow way and the broad, and there are only two destinations. The broad way says there is only one destination. All roads lead to heaven. The broad way is characterized by a self-righteousness through good works. The narrow way is characterized by Christ's righteousness through faith in Him and His works. The narrow way says there are two destinations. All roads do not lead to heaven, to eternal life. Only the narrow road through Jesus leads there. All other roads are in reality only one road, and it always leads to eternal death, to destruction. But it's broad. You can go in any direction you choose to go. We might describe it as the self-fulfilled life. Progressive Christianity prides itself on traveling on the broad way. They see the way to God as broad, encompassing all. They do not think their way leads to destruction, but to heaven. Someone once again said, yet they, that is all the broadways, can be recognized by asking this simple question. Does what is being presented involve man displacing God by endeavoring to save himself, whether by fixing his temporal issues or securing his eternal destiny? Whatever contributes to those objectives is a form of works salvation, that is, man playing God. Every religious belief system, including atheism, other than biblical Christianity, is an attempt by humanity to save itself without the help of the true and living God. Saving mankind is something that only Jesus Christ can do. Scripture calls humanity's rebellious attempt at salvation the broad way that leads to destruction, which tragically many will follow. Another said, in light of the whole sermon, that is this Sermon on the Mount that we're nearing the end of, it was obvious Jesus was comparing the wide gate and the broad road to the outward righteousness of the Pharisees. If those listening to Jesus followed the Pharisees' teaching, their path would lead to destruction or ruin. The narrow gate and road referred to Jesus' teaching, which emphasized not external requirements, but internal transformation. And this is what we've been seeing through the entire Sermon on the Mount. He's not giving instructions on how to behave. He's talking about the inner man, the inner person, which, well, the inner comes out. That's the way it works. The broad way is the way of man making himself acceptable to God rather than accepting God's assessment of man's incurable condition and humbling himself before God. In the narrow way, there is a prescribed path with a prescribed destination. And following Jesus' path leads to his kingdom. Someone said, many who trust Jesus Christ never leave the broad road with its appetites and associations, and that trust in quotes. They have an easy Christianity that makes no demands on them. Yet Jesus said that the narrow way is hard. We cannot walk on two roads in two different directions at the same time. So Jesus' claims demand our attention. He says, no man comes to the Father except through him. If his claims of authority are true, all other ways are rendered invalid. You can spend your life looking into all the ways that claim to be the truth. I spent years looking into Eastern thought and religion. You can do that forever with so many different belief systems today as they're divided up in different ways. But Jesus says he is the truth. If you examine his claims, his words, and find them to be true, you don't need to look for any other way. Save time. Look at Jesus first. He's the way, and when you find him, you've found the way. Call upon him and be saved. In fact, the Bible is proven to be true, and Jesus also true, by the multitude of prophecies that have been written and fulfilled in history. In Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, we're told, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Such prophecies are unique to the Bible, and they confirm the supernatural origin of the Scriptures and the deity of Christ Jesus. As in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Since Jesus' claims are true, we must take heed to his words, not glossing over them, but giving them our full attention. Since his claims are true, then we must go all in with him, following the one who has the words of eternal life, as Peter expressed in John 6:68. No turning back, no turning back, as the song says. Well, in our context here, Jesus in Matthew 7:15 goes on to warn against false prophets. False prophets flatly contradict God's word, subtly twist the scriptures into a different meaning or an incorrect emphasis, and in doing so, they teach a false way of salvation. They do not teach the narrow way that leads to life, but instead the broad way that leads to destruction. We must be aware so that we not be deceived and follow them into a wrong path. It is vital that we have a correct understanding of God's word without compromise. Matthew 7:15-20, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. Jesus warns against false prophets, men who falsely claim to speak for God. Someone said the basic fault of the false prophet is self-interest. It can be expressed by a desire for gain or an easy life, a desire for prestige, or the desire to advance one's own ideas and not God's ideas. Someone said the connection between this passage and the preceding one is striking. Do we want to keep clear of this broad way then we must beware of false prophets. They will arise. They began in the days of the apostles, and this is speaking in New Testament days. It began way back from the beginning. Even then, the seeds of error were sown, that is, in the early church. They have appeared continually ever since. We must be prepared for them and be on our guard. Now, much of the New Testament was written to refute error that was already being proclaimed instead of the doctrine of the apostles as it was given. Here in verse 15 of Matthew 7, beware of false prophets. This is the first use of the word beware in the New Testament. It's used more times. That would have been nice to look that up. In the New Testament, this is the first instance, and it warrants close attention. There have always been men, more so today than ever, who claim to be and often appear to be true prophets or teachers or pastors or counselors with marvelous new spiritual messages. But beware, they must always be tested by their fidelity to the Holy Scriptures, such as Isaiah 8:20, to the law and the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, there's no truth in them. How can you know them? Not by outward appearance, for they are in sheep's clothing. They're woolly like sheep. They smell like sheep. They seek to appear as sheep, but they are not what they at first appear to be. You'll know them by their fruits, that is, what they bear. Not the outward appearance, but what comes from the heart. We see again Jesus' emphasis on the inner man and not on the outward appearance. It's easy to be one thing on the outside and another within. This is particularly dangerous because such a person may be blind to the contradiction. May the Lord open our eyes if we are in that condition. Who were the main false prophets or false teachers of Jesus' day? It was those who opposed his teaching, generally the Sadducees, Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers, the religious establishment. They had a reputation of righteousness, but they did not adhere to God's righteousness. They viewed themselves as above other men in God's sight. But in fact, they placed their own religious traditions or rituals above what God has written. We must take care not to add to or take away from what God has said. We read before John 7:24 when we were in the section on judging in this chapter where Jesus says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Also, over in Matthew 15, verses 10 through 20, Jesus' apostles were confronted with the fact that they were eating without having washed their hands. This didn't mean they had dirty hands. There was a certain ritual you needed to go through if you were going to be clean in order to eat. And in verse 10 of Matthew 15, Jesus says, he called the multitude to himself, and he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. Then his disciples came and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? And Jesus said, well, let me hurry and go apologize to them. Yeah. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. And Peter answered and said, explain this parable to us. Well, he's just talking about eating, you know. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, the inner man, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, or blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. I know your mother told you always wash your hands before you eat. But if you're in a situation, you can eat without washing your hands, and it's not going to defile you. Peter and Paul also gave warnings about false teachers and false apostles, and we'll look at a few of these passages. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, Peter writes, there were also false prophets among the people, speaking of the Old Testament, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, Jesus paid for all, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. He describes some of these teachers. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. So these, he says there's going to be false teachers among you. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." And, of course, he was concerned for the Corinthians. They were putting up with a lot of these things. In the, if we drop down to verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, "As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." So this cutting off is language. He's, you know, they were telling people, the people, they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul said, I just would like to cut them off completely from this opportunity. In verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." And he says, "And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." You know, the devil did not become an ugly creature externally when he rebelled against God and fell from his glorious position. He is no longer an angel of light, but he may still appear as Lucifer, the shining one, posing as an angel of light. You know, there's nothing describing him as having horns or a pointy tail. He's not red. Pardon? He's a magnificent one. He was, yeah, probably the top angel in the garden at that time before he rebelled, or he was appointed to that. He doesn't like mankind. I believe his rebellion against God was because God created man. And his angels aren't created in the image of God, but man is. And so, well, anyway, he does not bring a message of light from God. He brings lies, often mixed with truths, to more readily deceive the unaware. This is the fruit that is to be examined from any prophet or teacher. What the prophet tree bears is what is purported to be excellent fruit of God's truth. The false teacher is spreading what he claims is the true gospel or sound doctrine, but his message does not add up when examined according to God's word in its context and in its entirety. It is important that we study God's word so that we can say, "It is written," to refute the untruths of the enemy of God and man. In Acts chapter 20, Paul once again addresses this issue of false teachers, false apostles. In Acts 20, starting verse 26, he is meeting with the elders of Ephesus and exhorting them to take heed to the flock. And he says, "Therefore," verse 26 of Acts 20, "I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." These are things coming in from outside, right? But he says, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. You have to wonder if some of the elders were thinking, is it I? You know, like happened at the Last Supper. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12, Jesus has just fed the 4,000 a little bit before this. He fed 5,000, then he fed 4. And in verse 5 it says, now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. And we didn't want their bread. That's bad bread. You know, they're not good bakers. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? You know, Jesus could make it if they needed it, right? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. False doctrine is like leaven. It enters the loaf and it rises and infects the whole thing, right? If it's not dealt with immediately. So it's the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This was what they bore as false teachers in Jesus' day. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, we see another aspect of this. He says, speaking of Jesus, in the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So you got false teachings, you've got hypocrisy, which means they're not doing what they appear, you know. At one point he told them, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so do what they're telling you to do, but don't do what they do because they're not doing what they say. All right, so obey God, but don't listen to those guys and follow their example. And then in 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we read, John telling us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. This is the God becoming man, is what he's speaking of. And there were Gnostics teaching in those days. One of the major heresies was that Jesus didn't really become material. He didn't become human because all the material universe is bad, so he couldn't do that. So he just appeared to be so. If he just appeared to be a man, he couldn't die for our sins because he wouldn't be a kinsman redeemer. He couldn't pay the penalty for our sin. So this is a horrible heresy. He says in verse 3, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. He's been around. He's going to come and make a personal appearance in a human body in the, I think, not too distant future. But it was already in the world at the time of John. With the exception of this last passage in 1 John, all these warnings are concerning teachers that arise within, shall we say, the religious community. False teachings from outside the church or the Bible are much easier for believers to discern and disregard. Jesus says, we will know the false prophets are teachers by their fruits. The comparison is grapes or figs which with thorn bushes and thistles. Good fruit can only come from a good tree. A human tree can only be made good by being transformed by the Holy Spirit. made new, given new life. The old man, however good he may be on a human scale, is still a bad tree, and he will bear bad fruit. He does not know the truth of God, and that which comes from within will be the wisdom of this world. He has physical life, but does not have the life that only God can give, abundant spiritual life. Someone said, we guard ourselves against false prophets by taking heed to their fruits. This means paying attention to several aspects of their life and ministry. First, we should pay attention to the manner of living a teacher shows. Do they show righteousness, humility, and faithfulness in the way they live? Secondly, we should pay attention to the content of their teaching. Is it true fruit from God's Word, or is it man-centered, appealing to ears that want to be tickled? And thirdly, we should pay attention to the effect of their teaching. Are people growing in Jesus, or merely being entertained and eventually falling away? So every aspect of a prophet or teacher's life is subject to scrutiny. Someone said, we're to test them by their fruits. Sound doctrine and holy living are the marks of true prophets. Let us remember this. And also, what is the best safeguard against false teaching? Beyond all doubt, it is the regular study of the Word of God with prayer for the teaching of the Holy Spirit. The Bible was given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, Psalm 119:105. The man who reads it aright will never be allowed greatly to err. It is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the false teacher whom they hear. A false teacher can only bear fruit from his own resources, fruit that he has grown in the garden of his own being. It can be likened to artificial fruit. I don't know, the artificial fruit, I don't know, people used to have bowls of fruit, and they would have, like, artificial fruit in it, and I haven't seen too many of those lately. Maybe I'm traveling in the wrong circles, you know, but I know that the artificial fruit is getting much more realistic. I've seen some, you know, you want to pick up the apple and shine it up a little bit and bite it, and, you know, what happens if you would bite into it? You'd spit it out. The sad thing is that apart from the discernment of the Spirit of God, men will think it to be excellent fruit. They don't know it's only a paraffin apple or banana. Someone said, false prophets who teach false doctrine can produce only a false righteousness. Their fruit, the results of their ministry, is false, and it cannot last. The prophets themselves are false. The closer we get to them, the more we see the falsity of their lives and doctrines. They magnify themselves, not Jesus Christ, and their purpose is to exploit people, not to edify them. To bear good fruit, someone must have a connection to a living vine. John 15:1-5, Jesus told his apostles, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. And the word clean in verse 3 is a form of the same word prunes in verse 2. So there's a cleansing that's taking place through the pruning. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And if we drop down to verse 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So the false cannot bear good fruit, only artificial fruit. And then there's also the fruit of the Spirit, which we read about in Galatians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 16, which includes the works of the flesh in contrast to the fruit of the Spirit. He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. So there are some other things you could add to the list here. So, and these things are seen in the lives of those who are false prophets and false teachers consistently. He says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's not my fruit. That's the Spirit's fruit. And as the Spirit dwells within me, He's the one who brings forth this fruit. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the false teacher or false prophet cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit. Only a tree given life by the Lord Jesus can bear this genuine fruit. Eventually, a false teacher or prophet will display the fruit of his nature. But many are so caught up in his claims and practices that they are unable to see the truth about him or her even then. More than once, these charlatans have been known to run off with someone else's wife. Another recent example of a false teacher, he would hit and kick people in a supposed healing ministry. And as far as I'm aware, he's still out there going, you know, on the circuit, going to different churches and all. The bottom line, as we're told in 2 Timothy 3, is avoid such men. Don't follow them. 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, John writes again and says, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine, the didache, the teaching of Christ, does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So there's a continuance, an abiding that's necessary. He says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Such people are prime examples of the warning given in 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, and we read it twice last week. Men who are lovers of themselves, with all the following accompanying attributes, which are also all works of the flesh. The final word is, from such people, turn away. May the word of God, as wielded by the Holy Spirit, guard you from the subtle deceptions of false prophets and false teachers.